important part of my life.
I'm not denying that at all.
The main. It's the main.
All right, let's briefly review the minor prophets we've been through. Hosea.
The guy with the prostitute wife.
Judgment is coming, repent.
Judgment is coming, repent. The distinctive guy with the prostitute wife, three kids, right? The whole story with Hosea and Gomer. Marry her, go buy her out of slavery. Judgment is coming, repent. Joel.
Judgment is coming, repent.
Judgment is coming, repent.
The day of the Lord.
The locust, the day of the Lord, right? It's the, uses the locust plague as sort of an image of this coming day of the Lord, and we talked a lot about the day of the Lord. What does that mean? Future day of return of Christ, reign of Christ, eternal state.
And the confusion of
if it was singular or plural, if it was good or bad, because there's things associated with the day of the Lord that are very good for Judah and Jerusalem, and then Joel's like, well, it's not all good, it's going to start out with quite a bit of misery. Yeah. So Hosea, Joel, Amos.
Repent,
judgment is coming. What makes it distinctive? How do you remember?
He's talking to all the surrounding nations.
Right, yeah, he goes to all the surrounding nations first, and then he zeroes in on Israel.
It's like darts.
It's like darts on a board, yeah. And the, what was Amos's profession? Remember?
Shepherd?
He's a shepherd, yeah. Whereas the other prophets all held the office of prophet, and they were prophets by profession. Amos was a shepherd who just got called by God to preach.
Very brash man.
A very brash man, yes. Amos. Obadiah!
That was a new
judgment.
Judgment is coming. Repent. Who is that one directed towards?
Is it
Philistines?
No.
There's something.
Remember, it's got red sand?
Right,
it's
Edom.
Edom, yeah, Edom. Obadiah is directed at the nation of Edom, descendants of
Esau,
Jacob's brother Esau. Right, with that nation in the south, constantly warring with Judah. Yeah, okay. Obadiah, Jonah.
Some guy comes to tell people judgment is coming. Repent.
Some guy comes to tell people judgment is coming. Repent. Who does Jonah represent in the story of Jonah?
Israel,
yeah.
Jonah.
Israel.
But Israel could also, Jonah could also represent all of mankind. In his rebellion.
Ben, were you here?
No.
Okay, well then.
But I know about Jonah.
It is interesting. Yeah, you know, being poor God, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, well.
What were you saying?
Do you have the handout?
Right there?
From the other weeks?
From previous weeks?
Yes.
Yeah.
I need Obadiah and Jonah.
Oh. There you go. I can look through and find them. Alright, so now we are up to Micah. We did Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and we're at number 6, Micah. This would be halfway point. The minor prophets, yes. Not in this slide. Oh, yeah, I was going to give you a handout of that. No, I don't, but.
I'm a disgrace.
I made a nice big note to remember to make a timeline for you.
Your daughter is not a disgrace.
Micah is 7 chapters long.
Hey!
Oh,
it was one of my favorite
songs
that we used to sing back in the day.
Do you enjoy that? Micah 6:8. What's Micah 6:8 say?
He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God.
Justice,
love
mercy, walk humbly with your God.
Yeah, that's not the one.
No, different one.
Yep, it's not the right one.
That's the right one, but you won't sing it.
I'm singing it right now, if you shut your mouth.
Yeah. So, our outline is the same as most outlines go. Introductory issues, background, and then text. That's how we tackle these prophets. Introductory issues,
yeah.
Background, text.
Whole thing is about snakes. Micah looks... I just know.
I think he is.
Introductory issues. Who wrote Micah, would you guess?
Micah.
Jesus.
Verse squirrel. 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So, since he gives you the kings of Judah and not the kings of Israel, who's he talking to?
Probably Judah.
So the actual date numbers that translates to is 730 to 670 about is when he's ministry. The purpose, as all the minor prophets can be summarized, judgment is coming, repent. But to get a little bit more specific, to proclaim to all Israel its sins using the Assyrian invasion of the north as evidence of the judgment and to encourage repent. So he's specifically ministering to Judah while the nation of Israel in the north collapses and falls to Assyria, right? Remember when that happens?
Yes.
What's the date of the fall of Israel to Assyria in the north?
About 730 to 670 BC.
722.
722 BC, yeah, important date. 722 BC. Print that one in your brain. So that's right, pretty soon into his ministry. So he's in Judah going, hey guys, you saw what happened to Israel. Maybe we want to, you know, repent. Because
judgment is coming.
Yeah. Good. Background. Talk a little bit about the kings who are reigning in Judah. Man, somebody's texting me. Is somebody texting the group chat?
You're just very popular, Steven.
Just really popular.
Wait, didn't you say this was to Judah?
Yes.
Well, why does it say to proclaim to all Israel?
Well, that's why I said all Israel, because Judah is technically part of...
Oh, got it. Not...
Israel proper, meaning both north and south.
Got it. Okay, I was a little bit
confused. And there are times when he does speak to the northern Israelites, who are now their Samaria, right? They've been conquered by the Assyrians, and they're assimilating into the Assyrian population and establishing Samaria, where the Samaritans come from, right? So we'll talk a little bit about that when we get there. But to give you the background, what's going on in the nation? Second Kings 15 through 20 and Second Chronicles 27-32 is where you can find this history. This comes straight from the text. I would encourage you to read it, like I keep saying. Kings and Chronicles are easy books to read. They read like action stories. Worth doing. Jotham was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as the text says. He, towards the end of his reign, was a co-regent, or like co-ruler king, with his son Ahaz, who was not the best king in the world. And at one point, he was offered a treaty with the Syro-Ephraimitic coalition, i.e. northern kingdom of Israel in league with Syria. So, give you a picture of what this looks like. Talk through the history a little bit.
Syro-Ephraimitic.
Yeah.
It's a mouthful.
So, this is Israel. He's king down here in Judah. Another name for Israel, another word that they went by was Ephraim. Okay? You know why? Think of 12 tribes. Who were the two sons of Joseph?
Manasseh and Ephraim.
Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay. So Manasseh and Ephraim replaced Joseph and Levi in the 12 listing of the 12 tribes. And Levi didn't get his own land, so we needed one more. So Joseph's tribe was split into two and went to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So Ephraim ended up becoming sort of one of the dominant forces and ethnic peoples in the northern kingdom of Israel. So one of the ways you referred to Israel in the north was Ephraim, just kind of a general term talking about the northern kingdom. Notice Syria's right here, and up here is Assyria. So Syria, Assyria. Syria starts making deals with Israel towards the end of their reign when Pekah is ruling in Israel. And they start forming sort of a coalition, and Jotham is here, king in Judah, and he and Ahaz are offered a sort of truce to fight off the impending Assyrian invasion. Assyria is just wrecking shop all over the known world and coming to power as, like, the dominant force on the Earth. And they're like, Assyria's knocking on our door. You want to team up and make sure we don't get wiped out by them, is what Israel and Syria were saying to Jotham and Judah. And so, Ahaz, when offered a treaty with Syria, when offered a treaty with those guys, they rejected the treaty, and Ahaz instead requested help from the Assyrians, the guys who were coming in who were going to be destroying stuff. So instead of teaming up with Israel and Syria, Ahaz, in particular, king of Judah, teamed up with the Assyrians and sort of said, you know, we'll help you wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel, you know, our brothers, that sort of thing. Result was there was a massive war between the northern and the southern kingdom. Israel and Judah are at war with each other as Assyria is bearing down on them from the north. And so that is what leads to the crumble of Israel in the north in 722. They're fighting a war with Judah in the south. They're fighting a war with Assyria in the north, and they can't withstand the pressure. That's the humanistic way of explaining how it crumbled. What really happened was God judged them. But, I mean, the way that played out was war.
So is Ahaz technically the last king?
Ahaz is king in Judah.
Oh.
Okay. So, They're down in Judah watching all this play out in the north. Ahaz takes over from his father Jotham and doesn't always win his battles with the northern kingdom in Israel and sort of leaves Judah in sort of a shambles. But Assyria comes and attacks, but remember Ahaz has been making nice with Assyria in the north. So when they actually get there and they're about to attack, he convinces them not to attack, not to take over Judah by pillaging the temple, taking all the gold, everything that they had that was worth anything in Judah, giving it to the Assyrians and saying, you know, just leave us alone. So Judah makes it through the major Assyrian attack for the first time, 722, when the northern kingdom fell. Ahaz was just a really bad guy overall. He sacrificed one of his sons to a false god. He's, as the text says, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, followed in the sins of Jeroboam. After Ahaz goes, his son Hezekiah comes along, and he is a well-known king, and he was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He defended Judah against a more Assyrian invasion. Assyria is not going away. It continues to bear down on Judah and sort of establish itself. And so, flip over to that real quick so you can see. There's four major kings of Assyria who sort of lead campaigns. Start with Tiglath-Pileser. He comes in and weakens Israel. Shalmaneser V comes in and actually wipes out Israel. He's the one who does that and has the little treaty with Ahaz and goes off. Now when Hezekiah is king, after him, Sargon comes in. And Sargon is the one who actually deports Israel into the rest of Assyria, turns Israel into Assyria, Samaria, these names that probably ring bells for you but don't mean a whole lot. He's the one who takes the people of Israel in the north and scatters them throughout the nations and creates the diaspora. Whenever something's addressed to the diaspora, it's talking about the nations who are scattered by Sargon. He comes in and deports, and so Hezekiah first defends against the Assyrian attack from Shalmaneser, where the northern kingdom fell to him and to Sargon. Then he becomes the sole regent in 715, purifies the temple, and severs off his ties with Assyria. He's piggybacking off of the good graces he's gotten from his dad's, you know, treaty with Assyria. He finally severs the ties when he becomes the king officially. So this puts him up in God's book. He also purifies the temple, offers sacrifices for the people, cleans up his act, basically. Where Ahaz was just going further and further into the pocket of the Assyrians, into idol worship, Hezekiah comes in and cleans up shop. He also, interesting, you know, he destroys the bronze serpent of Moses. So you remember the bronze serpent that Moses mm-hmm. created as the serpent was lifted
save,
up?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Save the people.
Yeah. They would look up at the serpent and save them from their wounds.
Did it still work at that time?
Unclear, probably not. But it was becoming a sort of idol. People were worshipping it instead of worshipping God, and so he destroys it. We don't want to have some, as the, you know, Ten Commandments say, no graven image. People were turning it into a graven image. They were worshipping the bronze serpent instead of worshipping the God who gave the power to the bronze serpent, made it do something. During Sennacherib's invasion, he's a famous guy. He is the one who comes in and really lets loose on Judah. He comes in trying to take over Judah. He takes over 46 Judean cities, including Lachish, which is famous because we know where Lachish is. I've been there. You can actually go to the place called Lachish and see where this battle happened, and there's evidence of the battle. This is... all ancient cities were built on hills. That's something you just know. So you can see where the wall was around the city. And then Lachish was special because it had two walls. It was a very, very well... It had three walls. Most cities had two walls. So you can see the top one there. You can see the second one right there. And you can see just a little bit of the third one at the base of the hill. So Lachish was a very well fortified city. So the fact Sennacherib came in and took it was impressive. The Assyrians are just wrecking shop and takes 46 of Judah's cities, famously including Lachish. And then when he's knocking on the door of Jerusalem, Hezekiah prays. Right. This is what we talked about in VBS last year, Hezekiah praying in Sennacherib. And then when he prays, God strikes down 185,000 of the Assyrians in a single night before they could pillage Jerusalem. That was one of the stories that we went over in VBS. Right? See, it all fits together. It's all one story. This is what's going on in Judah at the time that Micah is ministering. Okay? You've got Israel crumbling in the north, being destroyed by the Syrians, and Assyria bearing down on them year after year, culminating in this whole thing with Hezekiah, where they are about to destroy Jerusalem. God spares them at the last second, strikes down 185,000 of their warriors, and they go home with their tail between their legs. And Hezekiah sort of rebuilds Jerusalem and gets it back onto a firm standing for a bit. This is the climate. This is the culture. Still remnants of idol worship going on from Ahaz's influence and from the influence of Israel in the north. And now you have this thing going on in the north where Assyria has taken out Israel. And so in the north, this is now Samaria. Home of the Samaritans. You remember any famous stories with the Samaritan?
Going
all the way around Samaria to get places.
Right. Why do they hate? Why do the Jews, after the exile during the time of Jesus, hate the Samaritans so much? They're the half-breeds.
Impure.
And they're the ones who mixed with the Assyrians. They're the ones who God judged and wiped out and didn't restore. Right. Judah got judged, taken off into exile, but he brought them back. Right. They're the good people from Israel, and so. The Samaritans are the ones who mixed and sort of adopted and took on some of the Assyrian qualities, and so they're just hated by the Jews. And this is why you have that tension in the New Testament between the Samaritans and the Jews. What?
They're Hellenized.
Yeah, yeah. Hellenized, that'd be the Greeks, but yeah, same kind of thing going on.
They were pre-Hellenized.
Yeah, they were Samaritanized. we understand the climate, what's going on in Israel at the time. A couple other distinctives about Micah, things to help you keep him straight. What's special about him? How is he different from the other minor prophets? First of all, he's mini Isaiah. Micah is cool. He sort of says almost everything that Isaiah says, but he does it in like a tenth of the space, which I like. I like brevity. Isaiah goes on and on and on, and Micah just says it and has done with it. He, at one point, prophesies naked. It's a sign of contrition and lament. And we'll see that in chapter 1, verse 8, as did Isaiah and Ezekiel, also well known for having prophesied naked. He's, I think, the only of the minor prophets who ever prophesied naked.
What's the significance of that?
Is a sign of severe lament and the vulnerability that they have before God, and that they're going out prophesying and preaching naked in the streets, saying, "We have nothing between us and God's judgment. Repent," because right, the idea being, you don't even have your clothes on your back to spare you from what's coming. Intense vulnerability before God is the idea. Some key quotations. Ones that most of you probably know. 4, 1 through 5, 5-2, and 6 through 8. Denise already quoted 6 through 8 for us. Anybody know Micah 5-2 off the top of your heads? All right. Well, when we get there, maybe you'll remember. Micah is one of the only writing prophets who is quoted by other prophets. He was a heavy hitter in his time. He's quoted by Jeremiah almost 100 years later while they're in exile. Jeremiah quotes the prophet Micah. So the fact that his writing stayed around and was quoted even 100 years later during exile kind of gives Micah a bump in terms of just how prominent his ministry was. He was very gifted as a prophet. He's also, I didn't put this up here, but he is one of the best writers. There's a lot of places in here, it doesn't come through in the English, but he is playing with words. He has lots of puns and sort of smiths his words and makes it very memorable and kind of pithy sorts of things in the Hebrew language that obviously don't come through when you're reading in English, but there are lots of times where he'll say something, and the point is he's making a pun, and puns are hard to translate, so I'll try and bring those out as we come across them. But he is a remarkable writer in terms of his use of the Hebrew language. Everybody with me? Are we asleep yet? Or
no. All right. I'm asleep, okay. But it's not your fault.
The text kind of breaks down into four parts. Three main oracles that start out with the word listen or hear. Shema. We'll talk about that in a second. So that's kind of where the organization of the book starts. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1 all start out with Shema, the people. Listen, hear what I have to say. Introducing a new sort of section of oracle. Chapters 3 through 5 are where really the meat comes. And he talks a lot about the coming Messiah, about the kingdom that is promised to them, along with the judgment that is coming. Micah, like I said, he's a heavy hitter. He talked about sort of everything, the judgment and the kingdom kind of equally. Whereas, well, like Amos, it was like judgment, 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 and then four verses of, oh yeah, there's going to be a remnant promised at the end, but not a whole lot of emphasis on that. Micah goes back and forth quite a bit, balances. So, oracle concerning sin, oracle concerning the leaders, and oracle concerning idolatry, and then the lament, and then hope for the nation at the very end. And we're just going to go through the text and see how it comes. To break up, on your papers, I have bolded and underlined it, or like the outline of the book. I debated how to organize that for you. So there's sections that are bolded and underlined that give you sort of summary statements of what the sections are about. And this is the first one. Chapter 1 and 2, broken down. And so we will read. Somebody want to read for me Micah 1, verses 1 through 8.
The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah,
which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley, and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches.
It starts out, hear! Hear, O people of Israel, Shema! This is a word that's going to ring in the ears of an Israelite. Deuteronomy 6:4, what's known as the Shema, starts out with, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. That's something that they would repeat every morning, every night. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he starts out with, hear, O peoples, and then it rings in the ears of an Israelite. Okay. And like I said, that gives you sort of the outline of the book. What does he say? What would you summarize those eight verses of? What's coming?
Judgment.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What's God going to do to Samaria?
Basically, raise it to the ground.
Yeah.
Lay waste to the foundations and basically make everyone kind of sorry that they.
Sorry you ever lived.
Yes. Yeah, sorry.
All of the idols, all of the false things you've been doing, all of the things against me, you're going to pay. And then verse 8 sort of hammers it home. I must lament, and I will go barefoot and naked. This act of extreme contrition. Verses 8 through 10 are where some of those, like I said, those puns sort of come through. Verse 10, that was easy to explain. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth La Afra, roll yourself in the dust. Okay. Afra means dust. So, in the house of the dust, roll yourself in dust. Tell it not in Gath and weep. Gath and weep, those two words sort of sound the same. They have a similar ring in the Hebrew language. So, he's playing with the words here. Pass on your ways, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. Shafir and shame have similar sounds. They're sort of like puns. So inhabitants of Zanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Malroth, wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. So did you notice that verse 10? Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. What's he telling the inhabitants of Lachish to do? When you tell somebody, harness up the chariots.
Get ready to go.
Yeah, get ready, particularly for war. Right, chariots are war machines in this era. So, there's a war coming, Lachish. Like I said, that famously Lachish was conquered by Assyria. So Micah is telling them, get ready, Lachish, it's coming. I like that. That's in here. And he gives the reason. It was the beginning of sin for the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Like, Lachish, you're in Judah, but you were taking on the characteristics of Israel. The northern kingdoms, you're walking the ways of the kings of Israel, worshipping false gods. So, it's coming for you. Verse 14, therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be deceitful thing to the king of Israel, and I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Verse 15, I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. What conqueror do you think he's talking about?
Mine says heir.
Really?
So. Wait, where?
Verse 15. Now I know what that word is. I have to give you a minute while that loads. What does anybody else say in verse 15?
Verse 15 of chapter 1?
Yep.
It says a conqueror.
Yeah.
Mine says I'll bring a conqueror.
Conqueror. Does anybody have NASB?
Okay. Yeah.
What's NASB say?
Which part? No, I don't get any
one,
of that.
One verse.
Just read chapter 1, verse 15.
Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marashah.
The one who takes possession. Yeah. There you go. That's what they're translating conqueror. So, heir. So, that's what we're, that's like, in what sense is he taking possession? Right. Heir would be taking possession as like a... taking things that were given to you. Conqueror would be taking things that were not really given to you, right? What sense is it? In the context, he's talking about judgment coming for these different cities. Right. Lachish, Moresheth-Gath, Achzib, Maroth, Marashah. Right. These places expect a judgment, a war, and so the one who takes possession of things probably conquers a better rendering of that. It's probably the one who, the conqueror in view here is Sennacherib. Right? The guy who came in and wiped out those 46 Judean cities. Verse 15 is probably directly prophesying Sennacherib's invasion. Which, by the way, just archaeology has recovered Sennacherib's prism, like historical records from the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And he records something along the same lines. If he gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't actually say 185,000 of my guys died overnight, and so I went home with my tail between my legs. But he says almost that. He talks about how he's conquering. He gets to Judah. The king Hezekiah is such a weakling, and then I went home. It's like, wait a second. He's such a weakling. Why'd you go home? It's interesting. Picking up chapter 2. Woe. As in W-O-E. No, W-O-A-H.
Woe.
Whenever you see woe in the Hebrew prophets, that's, not again, a word that's going to ring in the ears of an Israelite. It's the word hoi. It's very onomatopoeic. Yeah.
Reminds me of the Prince of Egypt. Hotep. Hoi. To me.
Yes, I don't know the reference. So.
From his magicians.
Yeah, his magicians.
Oh, okay.
Hotep and Hoi.
Okay. Well, yeah, the Hoi, it's what you would be sing, what you would be saying at a funeral procession when someone has died, and you're saying, "Whoa, Hoi, Hoi!" It's like this cry of laments.
I'm gonna say that next time you're like,
"Hoi, Hoi,
yeah." Which is why when you're like doing a fake over the top impression of a Jewish guy, you go oi,
yeah.
Right? Oi, it's that, it's oi, oi, this cry, this wail of lament and sorrow over something's death. So when a prophet says woe to you, he's saying oi, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil in their beds. When morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet the fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my peoples. How he removes it from me to an apostate he allots our fields. So, you always have to ask, what's he actually saying? Yes.
In verse 4, mm-hmm. It says, in that day, is that the day of the Lord again?
Good question. Good grab. I'm not going to answer that yet, but okay. Circle that and put a pin in it. Yeah.
Verse 2.
No, verse
4.
Chapter
2.
Yes.
Yes, chapter 2, verse 4, Caleb. Come on, keep up.
So what's he actually saying in verses 1 through 5? He says, woe to those who devise wickedness to evildoers, who work evil in their beds. What do? Verse 2.
They take what they want and oppress people.
Yeah. They covet fields and seize them and oppress a man and his house. Therefore, thus says the Lord. So, since this is what they're doing, here's what God says to them. It is against this family I'm devising disaster. Or calamity, right? From Jonah, same word, ra'ah. Evil, I'm devising evil, calamity, disaster. All the same word. From which you cannot remove your necks, as in you're going to die. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He has changed a portion of our people. He has ruined it from us. To an apostate, he allots our fields. So what are these people who are, what are they saying when this disaster comes upon them?
Boy.
Yeah. Well, he's flipping it on their heads, right? What did they do? They coveted and stole fields. And so he's going to take their fields and give them to somebody else. Punishment's going to match the crime.
It actually says traitors.
Traitors? Instead of apostates?
Mm-hmm.
Back to your question. Mm-hmm. It says, in that day. Mm-hmm. What day is it? Is there anything in the context that tells you what day it is? So anytime we look... What the word that is, that's a what is it, a relative pronoun. A relative pronoun, that, means that thing over there. We're referring to something that we said earlier, right? So, what is that day? What in this context, what day is he talking about?
The calamity which the Lord is preparing.
Right, the day that the calamity comes. So, is that the same thing as the day of the Lord? Don't know yet. What we know for sure from this context is that day refers to the day when these guys get what's coming to them. So,
revenge is mine, saith the
Lord. Right. And that's something that we're going to be asking as we sort of track through is which judgment are we talking about? Are we talking about the judgment that happens in 586 with Babylon? Are we talking about the judgment that happens in 722 with Assyria? Are we talking about the judgment that happens in AD 70 with Rome? Or are we talking about some future judgment and tribulation period, like we believe will occur in Israel for 7 years. Which one are we talking about? And so we're going to try and figure out from the text as we go.
Verse 5,
therefore you have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Verse 6, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. What are some other renderings that you have of that about verse 6?
Do not prophesy, say their prophet. Prophesy, say their prophets. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us.
Yeah. So what's he saying to these false prophets?
Don't prophesy.
Yeah. Don't say that disaster's not coming. Because it is. Right. Verse 7. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? You're telling me to stop talking about the coming disaster, but it is coming. And the point is, my words are producing righteousness. If you listen to my words and repent, as you should, you should be walking uprightly. That's verses 6 and 7. So he knocks down the evildoers, the one who are covering fields. He knocks down the false prophets. And then he knocks down the people who are robbing the poor, verse 8. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wine, under utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he should be the preacher for this people. He would be the preacher for this people. So somebody goes around saying, let's party. He belongs with you idolatrous idiots. Verse 12. I will surely gather the remnant. I will surely assemble all you people of Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through the past and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So, look at verses 12 and 13. What is he describing?
The coming Savior.
Yeah. That's messianic right there. Mm-hmm. Anytime you see remnant of Israel, as in the people who are going to be spared through the judgment, from my theological perspective, I say your first initial thought is millennial kingdom, but at the very least, your first initial thought is Christ's redeemed few. Okay. He says, I will assemble all you, Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in the fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Does this imagery remind you of anything? Sheep in a fold, flock in a pasture. As a New Testament believer, since you've met the Messiah, I am the Good Shepherd, right? Anyone who comes to me, I will not, surely not lose a one of them. I am the gate. He who opens up the breaches and goes before them, they break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, Yahweh at their head. Jesus is the one leading them. Yahweh is the one leading them. So, for the Old Testament reader, you're reading this and you're saying, I am trusting in Yahweh, that he will deliver me. For the New Testament believer, we know the incarnate Yahweh, who has delivered. So we, you know, we have a little bit more information, but talking about the same things.
Well, we all have the same information. It's whether we believe it or not.
Yeah. Well, the Old Testament believers didn't have as specific of information.
I meant the Jews of today.
Yeah, the Jews of today, definitely. They know who Jesus is. They're rejecting him. Jesus is being described. As for what, I think we're talking eternal state. Or at the very least, millennial kingdom. When he gathers his sheep together and ushers them into the pasture, to the fold. Many would say that this is talking about the church. I disagree with that interpretation.
The sheep
of the fold? Yeah, this whole chapter, verse 12 and 13, is a picture of the church. I think this is Israel, the church being grafted into remnant Israel. But it's not just the church. Oracle number 2, starting in chapter 3. Are you with me? Give me a quick little shakeout. 20 minutes. And we'll get through the rest of it. This is where it gets interesting. He starts describing the kingdom that's coming, that this king is going to rule. Chapter 3. And I said, "Hear, Shema, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skins off from them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Aren't you supposed to know what's good and what's right?" Verse 4, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. For thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." So when God's good to them, they're like, "Oh yeah, God's great." But if war is coming, then they want nothing to do with him. Those false prophets. "Therefore it shall be a night to you without vision, darkness to you without divination." You're not going to have any sort of prophecies coming to you. "The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seer shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power from the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sins. I'm telling you the truth. They're not." That's what he's saying. "Hear this, Shema this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." The mountain of the temple, a wooded height. "Because of your two-faced..." Can't think of strong enough words that are appropriate to utter right now. "Judgment is coming. You will be plowed like a field." Think of that imagery. What does a plow do to the field?
Plow. Destroys it.
It rips it up.
So this to me sounds like Israel, the common people are being blamed for their leaders' mistakes because their leaders are leading them astray.
Yes.
And so it's almost as if it's a, like the leaders even now, like men of their household, you know, our leaders of their household, they will be more responsible. Teachers in the church are more responsible.
And good observation. Yeah. All of these are directed at the leaders of various, the leaders in the temple, the prophets, the heads of the households, the people who are supposed to be guiding these people in the right ways are guiding them in the wrong ways. And because of that, judgment is coming for all.
The blind leading the blind.
Yeah. And that's that last line. Jerusalem will be a heap, and the Temple Mount will become a high place of a forest. When was this prophecy fulfilled? When did the Temple Mount become a high place for a forest?
Some time ago.
Whenever Rome sacked the temple.
So there's one option: Rome sacking the temple in AD 70. Less likely because that was the second temple that they sacked, right? When was the first temple destroyed? Anybody?
Was Babylon?
Babylon, yeah. Exile, 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, destroys the temple, takes everybody off into exile into Babylon. So, this prophecy that Micah was uttering was fulfilled. Chapter 4, verse 1. "It shall come to pass in the latter days." So he just got done ripping into the leaders in the nation of Judah and Israel. And then, chapter 4 comes along, and it's like, about face. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 1. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it." Well, wait a second. Didn't he just say that the mountain of the temple of the Lord is going to be turned into a desert forest?
Yes.
That's apparently before the last days.
It's before the latter days, right? Big time change here. This is going to happen to you guys, and you're going to see it happen in 586 BC. So not these people, but their grandkids are going to see the temple get destroyed. But in the latter days, this is what's going to happen. So your first question that should be running through your head as you're reading this is, what are the latter days? Okay. Knowing church history as you do, is this returning from exile when they rebuild the temple with Ezra and Nehemiah? Is this Jesus' reign through the church spiritually? Is this yet future when Christ returns for his second coming? Is this millennial kingdom? Is this eternal state? What latter days are we talking about?
Yet future.
Keep thinking, I agree. But make sure you know what from the text. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our Elohim forever and ever.
Stephen?
Yeah.
Those verses where it talks about they will beat their swords into plowshares.
Yeah.
When I was meeting with some Jehovah's Witnesses, that was part of their reasoning for God not destroying this earth.
Mm-hmm.
That right there would be, I don't know, I've never understood it, but they didn't believe that there would be a new heaven and a new earth.
Mm-hmm.
They just thought that God would restore this earth.
Right.
And for somehow or other, they tied that into it.
Yeah, and so, well, this is piggybacking off of that. What period is being described? What do you think? We just ran through the options, right? So you guys you said New Jerusalem, so we're talking eternal state from your perspective.
Well, God comes down and then he's in the process of like raging war and creating.
Okay.
I might have things a little mixed around in my head, but
so yeah, quick eschatology, what you got? 7-year tribulation, millennial kingdom from our perspective. You got 7-year tribulation, millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. New Jerusalem. Alright. So this is second return, second coming of Jesus, 1,000-year reign of Christ, eternal state.
Wait,
New
are you
Jerusalem.
Referring to the stuff on there?
This is an imaginary timeline in my head.
I was trying to match it up on the screen.
No, yeah. I'm just imagining three sections. So this beating the plowshares and the pruning hooks, the nations are not warring with each other. They're coming and they're walking by the word of the Lord who is in Zion. But there are nations who are coming in and out. What do you think?
Future.
It sounds like 1,000-year reign.
Yeah.
Millennial kingdom is what I'm hearing, and I heard eternal state. There are many who would interpret this as the reign of the church, spiritually. Starting with the first coming and the ascension. I disagree. I think this is eternal state, and I'll show you why. Turn to Revelation chapter 21.
Which verse?
Starting in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory into it, and its gates will never be shut day or night, and there will be no night there. and they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who knows what is detestable or false, only those that are written in the Book of the Lamb's Book of Life. So that reference to the nations who are coming and following and walking by the light of the Lamb, I think sounds exactly like what's being described here in Micah 4. They'll beat their swords in the plowshares, their spears in the pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, but they shall sit every man under his vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, from the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of their God. And chapter 4, verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that they may teach us to walk in his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion flows forth the law. I think it sounds very similar in terms of the description of what's happening. So, forming my theology, what do I think, quote-unquote, heaven is going to be like, or the eternal state? I think we are going to be the nations. We're going in and out of the New Jerusalem and learning and walking according to the law that is coming from the Lamb who gives light to the earth. And what's being described here is us going in and out following God. That's a very minority view, by the way. So take that for what it's worth. I just think it lines up so perfectly. It sure seems like that's what John was thinking of when he wrote this. Talking about the nations coming in and out. We're getting close to the end of time here. Verse 6.
There's another kind of support for it, I think.
Yeah.
In verse 12 of chapter 3, it talks about it being destroyed. But then it immediately goes on to the, at least in this one, it says, the house of the Lord shall be established at the top of the mountains. So it's and then the Lord's going to come back, and that's where he's going to be.
Right. So. Yeah. About Jerusalem is built on a mountain. It's a little hill surrounded by a bunch of other hills. So this juxtaposition, this is why sometimes in the prophets you'll see the imagery of Jerusalem being surrounded by giants. Jerusalem's built on a hill, and there's a whole bunch of bigger hills all around it. And so when he says, it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Right now, it's below all these other mountains that are surrounded it. But when the Lord comes back, it's going to be the highest, the biggest, the brightest. Everyone will know where it is. Nothing will surpass, will come against it, that sort of thing. It's this contrast.
It'll be a city on a hill.
City on a hill.
Thank you a lot. Does that mean literally like the city will raise up?
Yes, I think in the New Jerusalem, yeah. New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and it's described as being 15,000 miles long, 12,000 stadia long, wide, and tall. It's big. It's about half of the size of the United States.
Nice. But we're still bigger.
Wow, then.
Let me scoot away from you for a minute. Somebody poke Nathan.
I can smell
or just let him sleep. Verse 6 of Micah chapter 4. In that day, what day?
That day. That specific day.
Yeah. We're talking about referencing all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1, the latter days. So, in the latter days. In that day, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame will make the remnant. I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Again, this is why I think we're talking about eternal state. Whenever he says forever, I think he means forever.
Yeah. So, in verse 3, when it talks about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. That sounded really familiar from somewhere else. So I went back to look at Joel because I swear it was the opposite way around.
Yes.
And it is.
It is. In Joel, he says you will beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. So then get ready for war, guys. And in the eternal state.
When it's all over.
You're going to go back. Yeah, exactly. Good. Good catch. That makes me so happy. Chapter 4, verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. We'll keep going. Verse 9. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Directly prophesying the Babylonian captivity and exile. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So you're going to go into Babylon. You're going to come back. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughters of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So all these nations are going to come around watching you, getting ready for your destruction, and it's going to be their destruction. We'll finish with this. This is so... We'll pick back up in Micah next time we meet. This picture that he says, they will be gathered together as sheaves on the threshing floor. Do you guys have a picture in your head of what that looks like? So there's a little video I prepared to help you make sure you understand what threshing and sheaves look like. I don't know if I have sound. Okay, so this is just a video cutting together some clips so you can get a real picture of what it looks like to thresh and to harvest grain in the first century.
I like Barnes. Barnes.
Alright, so this guy is reaping. This is called reaping.
That doesn't look like reaping.
Reaping into sheaves. So what he's doing, he's got a sickle in his hand, a little like half moon shaped thing, right? He grabs down the bottom and he cuts
I'll
them off.
Show you a half moon.
So he's grabbing the wheat, cutting it off. That's called a scythe. And so that is a later invention. That's more about 200 BC is when that was invented.
Oh, okay.
So back in biblical times that we're talking about, they had a sickle in their hand. They reached down and they cut it down at the bottom, and it hurts their backs, obviously.
Think about the old communist flag over USSR flag. As a sickle.
So he is reaping into sheaves right now.
So much fun.
That hurts my back. Just look.
Right?
Literally the funnest.
They usually do like acres of that.
They do. Look at
yeah. So they're putting them up, down into bundles, and we're going to see him bundle one up in a second.
Where is this? Is this like in India or someplace like that?
Why?
I think this is in someplace in Iowa. Yes.
Yeah. Well, that's
all slick looking.
Wait, why is he
just
like
making... Well, because he keeps making a video about it, because other people don't.
So now he takes a couple of them, ties them together, and makes them into sort of a rope. That is a sheaf, and these are all sheaves, right? So these are a bunch of different bundles. You gather them up, you stack them together, bundle them up.
That must have taken so long.
Yeah, it takes a long time. This is the process of how you harvest your field in biblical times.
And that's why I have many children.
You put together the sheaves in bundles, and then eventually you get another section
slaves.
With a bunch of sheep. So,
but apparently
verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand. He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. He's got them all grouped up, ready to watch you burn, and they're the ones who are about to burn. What comes next? Do you know the what happens next when you
they take
harvest?
It to the threshing floor, right?
They take it to the threshing floor.
It's a gigantic bonfire.
And they toss it up, pitchfork it up into the air and let the chaff float away.
The
chaff. Yeah. Yes.
C-H-A-F-F.
Oh
my goodness, more
so, threshing and winnowing. This is the second phase, okay? This is called the threshing floor. Notice it's up on a hill. The threshing floor will always be up in a high place where there's a bunch of wind going past it. This is one type of threshing, very common in the Old Testament. You've got a horse or a donkey. It's definitely going to be wearing metal hooves. And you've got this board that this guy is standing on. And the donkey is driving. And you see all of the wheat, all of the sheaves have been taken up to the threshing floor. They lay them down on the ground. And the horse and the donkey kind of roll over it. This board usually has like nails or rocks kind of wedged into it to give it something to really grip and hit the wheat with to break up the pieces of the wheat that hold the seeds. So this is what threshing looks like. They're threshing, it's crushing, it's grinding. This is what threshing means. Anytime it says we're going to thresh you, it's talking about tearing it apart and ripping out everything that's with it.
So I jumped a step then, didn't I?
Yeah. So first we test. This is winnowing.
Winnowing. Okay. I thought that was.
See how I slowed it down slow-mo just for you. So what's the winnowing do?
Takes away the chaff.
Yes.
Right. So you see how this stuff was blowing in, and we're about to see all. This is all chaff that's collected in the middle. So sometimes they do it this way, where you collect all the chaff in the middle and then you cart it off somewhere. Other times, if the wind is strong enough, you just toss it up and the chaff just blows off the top of the hill. It gets carried along on the wind.
How do they gather it up like that when the seeds are still going to be mixed in with it?
They're not.
That's the thing. So the seeds, when you toss it up,
uh-huh.
The chaff blows over here and the seeds come back down.
Right.
So... But the seeds are still mixed in, yeah, with all of this sort of hay all around the ground.
Yeah.
So sometimes they would take it into like sifters sort of things and pick up everything. You take the wheat or the stalks and you use it for making ropes or for stuffing things, for making beds, that sort of thing. excuse me. And you take the seeds, obviously, make it into bread, cakes, and that sort of thing.
I was about to say, that's some specialized wind to make it all get in a little pile like that.
Yeah. Yeah, this is winnowing.
We figured out the aerodynamics of the hill.
For some reason, I pictured that being in a building.
Yeah, like a barn, like it's hot, like the sun, there's no sides, but like a roof and then the floor.
Yeah.
Oh, that's where you
are. Nope. Now it's on a hill.
The threshing floor is that up on a hill. So anytime you see a biblical scene where it says they're going to thresh or they're going to winnow, now you know what they're talking about, what's happening. Yeah.
So if they're grinding up the wheat, so the stalks are also getting ground, right?
Yeah, sort of. They're getting a little bit torn up. Usually, it just basic physics of how it ends up playing out, the stalks will roll, but the heads that hold the seeds will get torn off the stalks and get crushed.
It's like one of those garlic things.
What? Yes.
Yes.
Sure.
I don't think very many people have them. We might.
Wait, one of those hand squeezy things?
No. It's like a
silicone tube, and you put a piece of garlic in and you roll it.
And it separates like the garlic inside from like the onion like outside layer.
It peels it. It peels the garlic for you.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, same sort of thing. You're crushing the little casing that holds the seed and you're trying to get the seed out to me.
Come here.
No, oh, she's
I can show you. It's really cool.
So that's what is happening to these nations. These nations are all lined up like sheaves. These nations are all lined up ready to see Jerusalem be judged, and they're actually lined up like sheaves waiting to be threshed.
Threshed? He said threshed.
Chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2 is where we pick up... This is where one of the most explicit messianic prophecies in the Bible is right here, chapter 5, verse 2. Muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the ancient of days, or from the everlasting times. As in, Yahweh in flesh. So the notable passages for the first one we saw, 4:5:1, you'll beat your swords into plowshares, your spears into pruning hooks. 5:2, you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, from you shall come a king, Jesus. That's the one who Herod says, do you know where the Messiah is going to be born? And they're like, oh yeah, Micah prophesied about it. It's going to come from Bethlehem. It says right there. One of the most explicit messianic prophecies in the Bible. So we'll pick up there next week. Finish off Micah, and we'll get into Nahum. We can probably finish Nahum and the other half of Micah. Nahum's pretty short and straightforward. It's all about Nineveh, so good stuff. Who will be here next week? I know Teases will be out.
I'll be here.
You'll be there.
I live here.
I'm going to be here.
Josh Micah.